The reading is from Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 43. It's on the service sheet and will also come up on the screen. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see you," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God.
Well, good morning. Good morning. As we turn to God's word together, as we look at these verses from Luke chapter 18, let's pray that God would do that work in us that Anna was speaking of earlier in that kids' spot, that he would open the eyes of our hearts that we might see Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father God, thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you shine light into dark places. And Father, we pray, Lord, that by your grace and your mercy, you would indeed open the eyes of our hearts that we might see Jesus more clearly. And Father, where we are challenged by Jesus as King, we pray that you would help us to see him even more clearly, not just as Lord over us, but Saviour for us. For we ask this in your name. Amen. Look, I don't know if you've ever actually met or seen the Queen. I can only think of only once I've seen her. At least I think I did. I was about 8 or 9. I was at junior school, and the Queen was visiting Sheffield, where I grew up, and was passing by the road where our school was. So the whole school piled down with flags, Union Jack flags, we'd all made at school to kind of wave around, and we waited and we waited and we got bored, and then eventually something started to happen. You know, the police cars and motorbikes coming past, and then this big black car, and I saw a white glove in the side of the window kind of doing this as it went past. It might not have been the Queen. It could have been anyone. It might even just be like a, you know, like an arm that's kind of waved in the car as it goes past. But I like to think that at that moment I saw my Queen. Well, as we've seen already in this service, this passage is about seeing Jesus, seeing him as our King. The disciples are contrasted with the blind man. And as they both look on Jesus, they both see the same man, a Middle Eastern man in his 30s. They see a man who is walking to Jerusalem. But that's where the similarities end, isn't it, between these two people? On one hand, the disciples couldn't be foggier over who Jesus is, even though he speaks clearly to them. On the other hand, we have a blind man, a man who can't see what's in front of his nose and yet sees with such perception. Now, in Luke 18, we're seeing at this point in the story, questions being asked and answered by Luke for us as he meets people. We're seeing what it means to belong to the kingdom of God, the sort of people who are included in it and how you enter into it. And Jesus is turning expectations on their heads. Why? Because the people we would expect to be part of God's kingdom are excluded. Those who are religious, those who are good. And yet the people would expect to be excluded are actually included. The despicable, wicked tax collector. Will he show mercy? Then you've got the insignificant children, the bothersome brats who should be kept out of the way. You know, that they've discovered that the kingdom of God belongs to them. And shockingly, last week we saw this good rich man who had done everything. He was the godly good guy, and when Jesus exposes his sin, he walks away. Sad. Now look, you know, as you looked at this man, he would have been a candidate, an ideal candidate to be part of Jesus' followers. And yet Jesus allows him to walk away from him. And the question that's been asked at this point in Luke's gospel is this. It's there in verse 26. Those who heard it asked, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? If someone like this man is walking away from the kingdom of God, if they're not included, well, who then can be saved? And then we're going to meet these two characters, one this week, a blind beggar, and then another that we'll come back to at a later day, a tax collector. The one's poor and the other's rich, but both find salvation. Both struggle to see, one through blindness, the other through his stature. And yet, in their seeing, Jesus gifts to them the kingdom of God. Two people who are included, and we're going to learn from them. And today we're going to see, particularly this blind beggar, what is it about him that means that he is included in the kingdom of God? And as we see that, the disciples, remember, who've left everything to follow Jesus, they're still not seeing clearly. Well, we'll look at the disciples in verses 31 to 34. And we meet the disciples, firstly, who don't see their king. They don't see their king. Look with me at verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." Now, Jesus says, literally here, it's not included in our Bible version, but he starts by saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. But then it's made quite clear to us that actually, the disciples don't see. They don't get Jesus' words. Now, I've no doubt that they understood the meaning of Jesus' words. But what Jesus was saying for them was so hard for them to understand that they just rejected it. It was completely out of their comprehension, their experience, and their expectation of Jesus. Jesus was going to Jerusalem where he was going to be rejected. He was going to be treated like that. He was going to die. These ideas were just incomprehensible to them. Luke labours the point three times, he says in verse 34, that they didn't understand, that it was hidden from them, that they didn't get it. Well, how could that be? Well, firstly, I think simply because we're told it was hidden from them. Now, Luke doesn't exactly spell out what that means and what it meant to be hidden from them, but it implies that somehow this understanding had been kept from them. It hadn't been revealed to them, which suggests, of course, that they were spiritually blind to this truth, that Jesus was the Messiah, but the Messiah, God's King, who would die, who would be rejected, who would suffer. So the Bible puts it elsewhere, the eyes of their hearts hadn't been opened to this. And again, it's important truth that we have to humbly acknowledge that unless God helps us to see or understand, then we'll be just as ignorant and foggy as these disciples. It was hidden from them. I think secondly, they didn't see or understand what the Old Testament promised. Now, Jesus tells them that this was to fulfill what was written in the prophets. In other words, what the Old Testament had said would happen is going to be fulfilled in his rejection, suffering, and death. Now, there are a number of places in the Old Testament that clearly point to the Messiah King who would die. Jesus, after his resurrection in Luke 24, when he's walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he tells them this truth that indeed everything in the Old Testament scriptures was pointing forward to fulfillment in him. And all that happened in his death and then his resurrection was simply foretold. And Jesus, he'd read the Old Testament. He knew that this was what was going to happen. And of course, as then Acts unfolds, the book of Acts that follows on from Luke, we find that Peter stands up and preaches from the Old Testament, explaining these things. So does Stephen later on, and then Paul. They'll quote from Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 10, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 40, and Psalm 110. I've written those down on the handout in case you didn't catch that. But my point is this, is that it wasn't a hidden truth in the Old Testament. And once they were given sight to see, then it was like the whole Old Testament had a new meaning to them. Listen to the words from Psalm 22. Jesus would quote these words from the cross, certainly the first verse of the psalm, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But listen to how the psalm continues. I've picked a few bits out. It continues, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults at me, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. Now, David wrote that psalm 1,000 years before Jesus' life and then death. I think even little did he know that he was speaking of himself as the Messiah King would be fulfilled in Jesus. On the cross, it's uncanny. Jesus will be mocked and insulted, surrounded by mockers laughing at his trust in God. His strength would fail him, the point where Simon of Cyrene would have to carry his cross for him. He would thirst and receive wine vinegar. His bones would remain unbroken, and yet his hands and feet pierced. His clothes divided among the watchers, lots cast for his garments. They're speaking of the king, God's king, who would bring about his eternal reign and rule, but through rejection, suffering, and death. But as well as specific Old Testament prophecies like this, I think there's a bigger picture of the Old Testament that Jesus is also talking about. And it's there in his words that he uses there in verse 32 when he says that he will be turned over to the Gentiles. And this idea of being turned over, being handed over, is the idea that God gives people over to sin, just as he did for his people. God handed Israel over to the Gentiles for punishment for their sin. And so in the same way, Jesus is saying that God would hand him over for the sins of his people to bear God's wrath and judgment. Now, the disciples just hadn't pieced together. They didn't see that this is how the Old Testament story was straining forward to this great and glorious work of God. Their expectations didn't fit, and they didn't see. The glorious king, yeah, they like that. The suffering king, no thank you. Well, why? Well, as well as this truth being hidden from them, secondly, from them not understanding the Old Testament, but thirdly, they had their own expectations. They wanted to see a victorious and glorious Messiah, and they wanted to be a part of that. Again and again, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, the disciples are talking about greatness and glory, and they want a piece of that. And Jesus again and again has to keep saying to them, no, before the glory, there will be suffering. Jesus, he would not establish his kingdom through a glorious conquest, but through rejection, humiliation, suffering, and death. And that wasn't in their thinking. Just compare with me, Jesus and Muhammad. You know, Muhammad, when he went into Mecca, he went with a great army. He went with a sword in his hand. He went to destroy his enemies. That's how he took Mecca. It's how kings would go and take and conquer cities. And that's how battles would be won. But Jesus, no, he doesn't go into the city with a drawn sword. He doesn't go to spill his enemy's blood. No, he goes to spill his own blood. No, he offers himself, not his enemies who would die, but his enemies would kill him, and Jesus would do so willingly. That is how he would conquer. He would be rejected. See how different he is from the world and other religions. That's how he is king, and the disciples don't see it. Look, I wonder which of those three is clouding your understanding of Jesus, because I'm sure one of them is. Will you let Jesus be king as he is king? Not a king that we can relate to, that is, you know, much more earthy or real. A king who affirms our own moral standards. Or we can shape Jesus into our own image and our own demands just as easily as the disciples did. You see, Jesus is the king who stands over us as Lord, as well as the king who will go and suffer for us as Saviour. And we need to see him as he really is. When you look at Jesus, as you look at this king, your king, what do you see? We'll compare that with the blind beggar, secondly. The blind beggar who sees his king, verses 35 to 43. Jesus is approaching Jericho. And there a blind man is sitting in the roadside begging. It was a common place for beggars to be able to gather as people came in. And particularly in Jericho, there had been lots of people on their way to Jerusalem. And maybe people feeling very generous at that point. And we're told that when he heard a crowd going by, he asked what was happening. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. So here's a man who, you know, in his blindness had been utterly dependent on other people to interpret what's going on. You know, he can't see, so he has to ask. And they tell him. So as he's told, this is Jesus of Nazareth passing by, what would you expect him to say? You'd expect him to call out, verse 38, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. But he doesn't. We've seen that in our children's talk already, haven't we? No, he doesn't cry out. He cries out, Jesus, son of David. Son of David is the promised descendant of King David, who would rule in an eternal kingdom, reign forever as God's anointed king. The one in whom all Israel's hopes, indeed the hopes of the whole world, were set. The son of David. And here this blind beggar cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And of course, the irony is just wonderful. Here's the blind man who sees clearly what everyone else around him fails to see. The Messiah, God's King. And as he cries out for mercy, he's modeling exactly the sort of person that is included in the kingdom of this king, isn't he? This language reminds us of the tax collector that we saw at the beginning of the passage, who cried out, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he's the one who goes home justified. You see, here's a man who's who knows he's nothing can offer Jesus. He throws himself on the mercy of his king. Now, look, around him, the crowd want to silence him, don't they, verse 39. They rebuke him. Shut up. What are you talking about? Maybe they were just annoyed that this beggar was trying to get the attention of Jesus, when actually they wanted that attention for themselves. Or maybe they were embarrassed by him, always pestering people. You know, you're lowering the tone of the neighborhood. You know, well, what do you think Jesus will think of our little town Jericho if you keep bothering him? What about our house prices? Maybe they were shocked by his language. Jesus, son of David? Doesn't he realize this is Jesus of Nazareth? What are you saying? That the crowd are just as blind as the disciples were. They don't see Jesus as their king, but the blind beggar does. And so he persists. He will not be silenced. He will not be intimidated. He shouted all the more, verse 39. He keeps going. Son of David, have mercy on me. And here we see an echo of, again, the beginning of chapter 18, the persistent widow who keeps crying out for mercy. She won't be silenced, and neither will this man. He cries out again and again, all the more, have mercy on me. How different he is to the rich ruler in verses 18 to 30. He had everything and yet saw nothing. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, verse 24, but the blind beggar has nothing and yet sees so clearly. Now, look, as chapter 19 continues, we do see a rich man who sees Jesus and wonderfully finds his mercy. The rich aren't excluded. Luke wants us to be clear on that. But the point is here is a blind beggar who has nothing and yet wonderfully in his poverty finds the riches of blessing of the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus, verse 40, hears the blind man cry out in faith. It says, Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see, he replied. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. Or literally, your faith has saved you. There's a double meaning going on here. Just as he's gifted sight, so Jesus is gifting him this salvation. Your faith has saved you. Here you are included in my people, and I am your king. Oh, society, the crowd, they might have rejected you. They might want to exclude you, banish you from meeting with me. But no, come to me. And you will find my mercy, forgiveness, and new life. And of course, verse 43, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And he would. Well, not just because of the miracle of sight. He could see everything he needed to see that was important. But in Jesus, in healing his sight, demonstrated the bigger principle. That when you trust me and you throw yourself on my mercy, you will see. It was a lesson for the disciples. They were following a man they didn't understand fully. The crowd, they had come to cheer on a man whom they didn't know who he was. And to both groups, whether they knew nothing or they knew much, you still need to depend on me to see. Throw yourself on my mercy. And this blind beggar, his response as he receives his sight is, again, it's instructions for us. It's an example for us to follow. He followed Jesus. He followed Jesus and he gave thanks to God, praising him. And there's two lessons. Seeing Jesus means following Jesus, being saved. Now, those... I don't know. One of the weird things in lockdown, we're doing things online, is I don't get to see who I'm preaching to. I've got no idea. I've no idea who's watching. You know, I've got no idea who halfway through the sermon has kind of upped and gone to make a coffee, kind of wandered back in again. Oh, is he still going on? You know, I have no idea whether, you know, people from all over around the area, all around the country, even parts of the world, no idea. But here's the thing is, whoever you are watching this, know this, that this morning we need to humble ourselves before God and cry out to Jesus in faith. Whoever you are, whoever you are, have mercy on me is the cry of someone with faith, because they're not looking to themselves. You see, the rich man we saw last week, he listed his achievements. He looked inside his life and said, I've done all this, Lord. But here the beggar, he cries out again, have mercy on me. You see, whoever you are, don't let others put you off. Don't think that God might not be interested in you. Don't think that Jesus is too removed from you to be interested or concerned in your life. Whoever you are, cry to God and put your faith in him. But for others, the rich is like disciples, you need to hear this call too. You might be following Jesus, but not really seeing Jesus clearly. What do I mean by that? Well, look, if Jesus is your king, then he is over you. I meet many people who would call themselves Christians, but you look at their lives and you think, I don't see Jesus as your king. Nothing's changed. You might start talking about faith and using religious language, but Jesus is your king. Everything changes. You follow him. And that is it's a wonderful thing to live as Jesus wants us to live, as not just our friend, counselor, or our companion, no, as our king, the one who is over us. He challenges our expectations. It means that we can't just go on living lives in the lifestyles to which we've been accustomed. When Jesus comes into our lives, everything must change. And so seeing Jesus means being transformed as well as being saved. You know, we cry out to God, he justifies in his mercy. He forgives the sinner. When we realize there's nothing we can bring to him, we are a sinner in need of grace, need of God's love, undeserved, unwarranted. And wonderfully and surprisingly, we find that in him. Well, that salvation means we follow and we praise. So I wonder, does thankfulness and praise mark your life? You know, when people look at you, they say, actually, you know, through the hard times, they're still thankful. That really strikes me. They're grateful for all they have. They're not hankering after other things. They're not constantly wanting more or expecting or demanding. They're just thankful. Does that mark your life? Here's a man, a blind beggar, whose life is changed in a moment as he meets with Jesus. He can't stay begging. I wonder, you know, how many of us have been asked by Jesus, what could I do for you? We might have said, as we might expect the blind beggar to have said, I'd like some food. I'd like some money. You know, he kind of sees and he knows that Jesus cares more than that. Yeah, here this poor outcast man is changed. He followed Jesus, praising God. And as he did that, what did the crowd see? Well, all the people saw it. They also praised God because there they saw a life changed to the glory of God. You can't go on as though nothing has changed. If Jesus is your king and you see him as your king, then he must be your king. When I saw the Queen pass in her nice big black car when I was about 8 or 9 years old, we then just trooped back up to school. Nothing really changed. We got on with our next lesson. It had been an exciting moment in the kind of routine of school life, but nothing really changed because all we saw was a white hand glove going past us at a Fairlick on a main road in Sheffield. But when you meet Jesus as King and you see him as he is, everything changes. Everything changes. He's not your accessory. He's your King. He's not your confidant. He's your king. Seeing Jesus means transformed, following him, living for him, being shaped by him. And your expectations need to step aside and allow Jesus to transform your expectations, whatever that might mean, wherever that might take you. And as you go with Jesus, you go with the one who has called you in your life, the one who has rescued you, and the one who will keep you for all eternity. There's no better place to be. Well, let me pray that God would help us do that. Our loving Father, like the blind man, we throw ourselves on Jesus. We forget our dignity and shame. We forget the crowds. We forget what everyone else says. And we cry out to you for mercy. And Father, as we experience and delight in that mercy, would we live lives following Jesus, loving him, obeying him as our King, and in lives of thankfulness, rejoice in our salvation. For we ask this in your name. Amen.